This is Ephesians chapter 3, and I'm going to read the first 13 verses. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Let's pray. Lord, that's your word, and many things in our lives will change, but it won't. So anchor our hearts in your Son, the living word. Teach us through your revealed word. In Christ's name, amen. The context of this passage is Paul's in prison. He's in chains. He said it at the beginning. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner. And then at the end of the verse, of the section that we read, it says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you. So that's the context. But the word that keeps getting repeated is mystery. Did you catch that when I was reading it? Four times he says how the mystery was made known to me. Insight into the mystery of Christ. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages. Now, I would like to say, I think several people would like to say, that we just have so much forethought, and that this whole worship service was planned in such a way that we sang two songs that talked about the mystery, and now I'm preaching on a passage and the mystery, and we're just a cohesive unit that works together. I wish I could say that was true, but that would bring glory to the ensemble and to myself. The truth is more accurate, brings glory to God, that completely out of providence we ended up here. In God's providence, I believe John said, you are covered. You must be covered by choosing this passage. And he's correct. To God be the glory for that. Now, when I say the word mystery, what comes to your mind? Let me make some guesses. Okay? Sherlock Holmes, the Hardy Boys, Nancy Drew. I heard someone say Nancy Drew. Murder on the Orient Express. Maybe that newer movie, Knives Out, with Daniel Craig. Right? When we think about mysteries, we think about whodunit. Right? Something happened. We've got to figure it out. There's a lot of literature. A lot of the library books that my older son brings home are mystery books. That children love mysteries, right? That it's a really, I wouldn't say it's easy to write because I don't think I could write one, but I think it's a way to get children really interested in reading is mysteries. That's why Hardy Boys and Nancy Drew are so popular. Babysitter's Club, there's a bunch of them, right? They're probably new ones I've never even heard of. But that is not what Paul means by mystery. Okay, we have a vocabulary problem here. Paul is not talking about, when he says the mystery of Christ, it's not like, how did this happen? What's going on here? He's not talking about a whodunit. He's also not talking about a thing that's called Gnosticism. Gnosticism with a silent G at the beginning. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. That is the idea that hidden in the scriptures are secret knowledge, special knowledge. And if you rise to a certain level, you unlock something new that the normie Christians, they don't get it. You're on a special higher plane. This is not Scientology. As far as I can understand or ascertain from the outside, this is how Scientology works, right? You audit and do levels, and it just so happens that the people who give the most money to the Church of Scientology are at the highest level. That's not how Jesus Christ Church works. We believe that all Christians have the same revealed will of God in creation, in His Word, and most perfectly in His Son. We believe the Scriptures teach us that all Christians are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. In fact, later on in Ephesians, not very much later in Ephesians, Paul is going to say this, Ephesians 4:4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. All right? So clearly Paul was not a Gnostic. So that's not what he means by mystery. It's not a whodunit. It's not some kind of next level of Christianity. Well, what is it? What does Paul mean when he says mystery? For Paul, the mystery of which he speaks here is a truth that makes plain what was previously confusing. A truth that makes plain what was previously confusing. Something is confusing, then the mystery is a truth, a fact, that makes plain what was previously confusing. In some churches, in some traditions, where they yell back at the pastor or call out things, if you're preaching a confusing sermon, they will say, "Make it plain, Lord." You don't want to hear that. That's a bad thing, I've been told. But Paul says that a mystery is this truth that is revealed that does make it plain, that makes plain what we didn't understand before. By way of illustration, are you aware of what enchroma glasses are? Have you ever heard of enchroma glasses? If you want to cry, you should go on YouTube and find enchroma glasses. Just Google that, E-N-C-H-R-O-M-A. Enchroma glasses are these special glasses you can buy for people who have severe color blindness or a certain kind of color blindness. And they look like sunglasses, like regular sunglasses to me. They might look differently in person, but in the video they're just like regular sunglasses. And they allow people to see color for the first time that have never seen it. And they have these videos where people buy these glasses for their friends and family members, and then they have them put them on. It is amazing. The first video I watched was of a high school kid, a big kid, a strong kid. He's in high school, and he comes out of the classroom, and about 30 of his friends are waiting on him. And they had gotten together of their own volition. They were like, "Surprise!" And he said, "My birthday's not for months." They said, "Look, there's no guarantee that these things work for everyone, but we got you these." And they open it up. And immediately he starts crying. And I'm starting to cry thinking about it. He can't even get them on yet. And they're like, "Hey, stop crying so we can see if they work." And he puts them on. And in this video, he tells the story that, like, he's looking out. It's fall. They even say, "We got these now because the leaves are changing." And he says he puts them on, and just one yellow leaf on this tree just explodes in his eyes. And he immediately starts crying again. And they've got all these different colored balloons. And he looks at the balloons. Now, this is what really got me. He goes, I wrote this down. He said, "Those aren't the same. Those aren't." It's an orange balloon and a blue balloon. He goes, "Those aren't the same." There's another video where a deputy sheriff gives these glasses to an older sheriff. He has to be in his 60s at least, and maybe older. And she's crying already as she gives them to him. And she says, "Here, put these on over your glasses and let us know what you see." And he immediately begins to cry. She's crying. Everyone around there is crying. And they say, "What do you see?" And the sheriff says, "A whole new world. A brand new world. A different world." Right? The truth unlocked. Those things were always there, right? Those colors that we just take for granted, right? They're always been there. They had never seen them. And then what happens? The mystery is revealed, right? It's unlocked. And they can see, well, what is this mystery? What is this truth? What is this truth that unlocks something previously confusing for Paul? It has three parts. Look in verse 6. It says, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." This mystery has three parts, and the first part is their mysterious recipients. Paul says, here is a mystery that those who are on the outside are now on the inside. That the people that we kept away from us, we are now drawing to us. And how is that happening? This is happening through Christ. God's people, this is the mystery, is Paul now sees in Christ that God's people are to come from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. You can imagine how surprising that would be for Paul. Because I don't know if you remember anything about Paul from the scriptures or if you've read about his life, but he was quite zealous. He valued quite highly his Judaism, his ethnic and spiritual heritage. And he wasn't super concerned about the Gentiles. He was very concerned for his own people, for Israel, but he was not concerned about those on the outside. But the mystery, the first part of this mysterious revelation, is that now those who are on the outside are on the inside. The Gentiles are fellow heirs. He would have never expected that. That's very surprising to Paul. The second part of this mystery is in verse 7 and 8, that this mysterious messenger, Paul says in verse 7, "Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." That God would use someone like Saul of Tarsus to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, well, it just goes against every preconceived notion. How wild is this? We just heard the story so much that it just kind of like just washes through us and we don't pay attention to it. Let's do a thought experiment for a second. I know this person is dead now, but let's just imagine for a second that he's not. If you woke up tomorrow or in November 2024 and I said, "Oh, there was a presidential election last night." And you said, "Oh, well, who was elected?" And I said, "Osama bin Laden is now the president of the United States." You would say, "There is no way that that happened. There is literally no chance. You could tell me that I am president. I am more likely to be president than Osama bin Laden." Every one of us would have that same idea, right? This person is an enemy. He is not our leader. And he's certainly not coming to have be a public servant in our country. This is our enemy. That is just a small taste of how the church felt about Saul of Tarsus. This is the exact same idea and principle. Saul, who is this messenger? Part of the mystery is who receives it, but also part of the mystery is who is giving the message. An enemy. This is someone who stood by and gave a thumbs up, or the first century version of a thumbs up, to those who were martyring Stephen. The first Christian martyr, Saul of Tarsus, is holding their cloaks. Yeah, go ahead and stone him, this heretic. So not only are the recipients mysterious, but also the messenger is mysterious. And then lastly, although this is not stated explicitly in here, this is certainly a part of the mystery. is that the God who created all things became man, and not only that, but that we killed him. And how did we kill him? Oh, the most obscene and profane way possible. The grossest, most hideous, imaginable death. Oh, that is how our Savior was killed. The Son of God. A mysterious method. How could God turn something good out of that? That is something we don't speak of. So Paul's mystery is, or the aspects of Paul's mystery that he speaks of here, is that it's mysterious who receives this message, it's mysterious who gives this message, and it's mysterious how this message is even achieved or how the gospel is achieved. The mystery of the gospel is that it is counterintuitive. We would have never guessed. We could have never guessed how it would happen. But we shouldn't be surprised by that because God told us that explicitly in Isaiah. Isaiah 55:8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. This is the mystery of the gospel. That God works in a way, in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. Now the second part of this passage is the more difficult part. That part is just some basic Bible reading. But if you'll look at verse 10, this is where we wade into some deep waters. Verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We'll break that up into two parts. You might think, well, there's nothing controversial about that. What this word manifold, the manifold wisdom of God, that is actually the same word, or the root, its root is the same root word that we would use to describe Joseph's coat. Right? A variety of colors in Joseph's coat. This wisdom of God is so that through the church, this wisdom has that kind of variety. What is Paul talking about here? He's saying that the diversity of the church proves God's wisdom. The diversity of the church is what reveals the wisdom of God. Now, look, when I say the diversity of the church, I don't mean necessarily this room right now. I mean, there is diversity in this room of a lot of different ways, but that's not what I mean. And that's not what Paul's talking about. Christianity is like nothing else. I know I'm preaching to the choir here. You're at church on Sunday night. But it is like nothing else. It crosses all boundaries. All boundaries. Right? There are rich Christians and poor Christians. There are Christians speaking any language that you can think of. There are Christians on every continent. Outside of Antarctica, I guess. I didn't think about that one. But there are Christians on all the ones where we have people. There are Christians in Asia. There are Christians in the Middle East. There are Christians in Europe. There are Christians in North America. There are Christians in South America. There are Christians everywhere. We are not tied to a particular culture, a particular language. The church is immensely diverse. What a great way to describe it. The manifold wisdom of God. This is evidence of the truth of the gospel. You don't have to be a white Southern Presbyterian to be a Christian. You can be, in fact, most Presbyterians aren't white Southern Americans. Most Presbyterians live in Ghana and Korea. But most of us don't realize that. You don't even have to be Presbyterian. You can be Methodist or Baptist or all kinds of things. The Christian faith is diverse. And there is wisdom in that. It proves to us that what we hold to is not some cultural tradition. It's the truth. It crosses all cultural traditions. But then he says this, and this, just buckle up here. He says, through the manifold wisdom of God, might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, who are the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? Those are spiritual beings, like angels. And he's saying that this manifold wisdom of God, this diversity in this church, this truth that these different people are coming together under this one umbrella of Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. You've heard in the Bible, probably Hebrews 13:2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. But what Paul is saying is not that we're entertaining angels, but that we're educating them. That what God is doing in us, in the church, is teaching the angels something. The manifold wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God is being made known to the angels. We know the angels don't know everything. 1 Peter 1:12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So the angels, this is how amazing God's plan of salvation is. The angels don't even get it. The angels are like, how is this going to work out? And I've got to be careful here, right? Because I don't want to say more than is revealed. But it is clear that what's revealed to Paul is that the angels watch. They watch in fascination as they see all these different people from different times and places and cultures and languages and socioeconomic backgrounds and races. You know, in every way where they see this diverse body come under this one canopy of Jesus Christ. And to them, it teaches them about God's wisdom. That is deep. That's deeper than I'm ready to swim, I'll just be honest. The last thing that I'd like you to see, look in verses 11 through 13. Paul says, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Now, even though we know that this is true, we just need to be reminded. Do you ever know something is true, but then still you need just to be reminded of it? I don't just mean the gospel. I mean, this happens in my life all the time. I've gone and rewatched like sports games where I know the outcome, and I get nervous in the ninth inning. You already know what happened. What are you doing? Right? And I have to remind myself of what is true. Well, let me remind you of something that I'm reminding myself of as well. Is that the church is persecuted and the church is attacked, but we're not going to lose. Paul says, I am in chains. Don't lose heart. We have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Christ. Don't lose heart for what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Jesus says, I will build my church. And the gates of hell, I almost said that in a very southern way, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's not always going to look like we're winning, but we're going to win. We might not always feel very confident, but Jesus Christ is going to sit on his throne. A movie that I really like is Miracle. Now, it's a sports movie, right? It's not a movie about literal miracles. That's a sports movie about what is called the Miracle on Ice in the 1980 Olympics, when the United States defeated the USSR in hockey. It's in this movie about how that team was composed. It's mainly about Herb Brooks, the coach, and how he composed the team. But you can go on YouTube and you can watch just his pregame speech that he gives. And if you ever need to be fired up, I highly recommend it. In fact, you can just Google search great pregame speeches, and there are a lot of really good ones. But one thing he says that I think is so interesting in the Disney version of this speech is he says, "I'm tired of hearing about how great this hockey team we're playing is from Russia." He says, "Tonight, we're the greatest hockey team in the world." He looks at his guys and he says, "Tonight, we are the greatest hockey team in the world." He says, in that speech, he says, "If we played these guys 10 times, we might lose 9. But not tonight. Tonight is our night. And tonight, we're going to win." March Madness just concluded, right? And there are big upsets in March Madness, and coaches make pregame speeches. But one coach of a 16 seed, if you don't know much about basketball, those are like the bad teams. They won their opening round or play-in game, and they had the cameras in the locker room, and he was celebrating with his guys, and their school was Fairleigh Dickinson. I don't even know where that is. I don't want to know either, so don't tell me later. But I just want to imagine that it's just in the middle of nowhere. But they won their game, so now they had to play a number one seed, the best team. And he said, "You know, the more I watch this number one seed," I think it was Purdue, he said, "the more I watch them, the more I think we're going to beat them. Let's go shock the world." Now, I would love to have that kind of confidence in my life. But whenever I exhibit it, it's usually confidence in myself or in my team, and they don't come through, right? We're used to that. I heard another pastor put it this way. Have things ever been really going good for you, and then there's been a voice, like an alarm bell that goes off in your head that's like, don't let the rug get snatched out from under your feet. Things can't be good like this for long. Something bad is going to happen. One of the things that Paul is telling us here in his imprisonment about the inevitable glory of God is that we're going to win. And it's not like these coaches who give these inspirational speeches, because they don't know if they're going to win. They're just trying to gas their players up and instill confidence. But Paul is not trying to gas up these Christians in Ephesus. He is reminding them of a certainty that all the wrongs are going to be made right. All the wrongs. That one too, the one you're thinking of, whatever it is, all the wrongs are going to be made right. And we have no reason to lose heart, even when we suffer, because God's glory is inevitable. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, give us confidence in Christ. Lord, thank you for revealing the wondrous mystery to us. Lord, thank you for including us in your church. Lord, thank you for moving through the church. We don't have to live this life alone, but that you have brought people, gathered your people together, that we might encourage one another in you. Lord, keep our eyes fixed on the victorious Christ. We await his arrival. In his name we pray. Amen.